When I was a child, I loved going to the base. The base was England Air Force Base, which was located in Alexandria, Louisiana. It is the Air Force Base where my father spent the majority of his career as a fireman in the Air Force. I've tried to understand what it was about the base that delighted me so as a child. We lived about 25 miles from it. But we would go to the commissary, and we would go to the BX, and various other events that happened on the base. Part of it was a bit of childish pride, the fact that we pulled up to the gate, and there were these young air police standing there, and when my father's car or truck pulled up, they would wave us in because there was the sticker that indicated that we belonged on the base, and I kind of delighted that I got to go on the base, and I had friends that couldn't go on the base. I liked the fact that when we drove onto the base, everything was neat. The grass was always mown and trimmed and clean and tidy, and all the houses that looked mostly alike, at least from the outside, looked real tidy, and it looked like all the people who lived in those houses had their lives and had their acts together. It felt that way. I like the fact that on the base, people followed the rules. People didn't speed on the base. They would nail you in a heartbeat for that. You didn't raise a ruckus on the base. Those young APs were just looking for an opportunity to prove their mettle. And so everything was in honor of authority. In fact, it was always awesome for me to be there and to watch people saluting each other and saying yes, sir, and yes, ma'am to one another. I like that idea that they followed the rules on the base. I like the fact that we, in going to the commissary or going to the BX, the gate that we happened to come on the base, carried us past the flight line, and there were the T-37s, and there were A-7s, and F-100s, and A-10s, and the occasional F-4. There were these planes parked there, and those planes talked about, spoke about, symbolized what the purpose of that base was. When it finally was closed, it was the home of the 23rd Tactical Fighter Wing, the Flying Tigers. The A-10s had the tiger teeth painted on the nose of the airplane. But those planes were the pointy end of the sword of that base, the reason for its existence, and that sense of its purpose permeated everything about the base. My father's job was directly consumed with that. He put out fires in homes, and when airplanes had difficulty, he and his crew were the ones that tried to assist them. And I've thought about the base, and I've thought about the church, and I've thought about, are they alike? I mean, is there a language, is there a pass that you have to get it to get in, to be a part? Do people who are not a part of us look and they see a gate and they see gatekeepers and they wonder, am I really allowed in or am I not allowed in? Are there people there, you know, they look in the front door and they see people standing there. Are those people there just to keep us out? Do they come in and they see we're all neat and tidy? Not just the building, but us. We wash our faces and we brush our teeth and we comb our hair and we clean up our language. We're cordial and we act nice. We give ourselves to authority and we're on our best behavior. And we seem to have a singular purpose, but sometimes we're not quite sure what that purpose is. Well, I want to submit to you that there is perhaps some similarities between us and the base, but when it matters the most, there's a dramatic difference, and it has to do with all that we've been thinking about this morning. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, where Jonah read from this morning. If you have not met Jonah and Sarah, they are brand new to us. We're so thankful to have them here. Get to know them. Stop by their house. They'll be glad anytime, day or night. Stop by. They'll be glad to see you. They have a pool. Take your kids. They love company. Acts chapter number 1 and chapter number 2. Why does it matter for us to know the difference between the church and the base? Or the Lions Club, or the Rotary Club, or the hospital? Why does it matter? Why does it matter for us to know the difference? Let me give you three reasons, and then we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 and chapter number 2. Let me give you three reasons why it matters. Number one, it matters because if we don't understand it, if we don't understand what makes the church unique and distinct, it can be easily co-opted. The church can be co-opted. If the church itself doesn't understand what makes it different and significant, and we'll try to define that word, church, if it doesn't understand, then it itself can give itself over to be co-opted for purposes for which it was never created, and to be used in ways for which it was never intended. It can become a political action committee, or it can become cheap entertainment, or it can become a place where people come and find self-affirmment, or it can become a place where people think, if I go there, at least if I go there some, I don't want to have to go all the time, but at least a wee bit, if I go there sometimes, then when the day comes for me to die, then the guy, I don't remember his name, but the guy who stands up front can say some nice things about me, and most importantly, God will say, okay, I saw you in church on Easter and Christmas, and you want in June, in the summer. It's amazing. And so, yeah, you're in. So we've got to be sure we understand why we exist so the purpose for which we exist doesn't become co-opted and we begin to be used for reasons God never intended us to be used. It matters because if we don't understand the difference, secondly, then Jesus himself can be displaced. We can look at Jesus, and when we think of him, we can think of him as like the founding member of the church. If I may say so, the guy who got this all going to begin with. The person who pushed the ball down the hill and started it rolling. And now we're kind of keeping it going. And like some of those founding members of organizations, perhaps, which we graduated from in college, if we went to college, or if we go to a particular building and there's a plaque on the wall and we see somebody's face and we're bored one day and we happen to read the plaque and it talks about John Smith who founded this organization in 1874 and we go, oh, that's interesting, that's good. And we kind of can look at Jesus as though he's like that. He's the founding member. He got us going, but in terms of mattering how I act as a farmer, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't impact me or mattering what I do on my summer job between my junior and senior year, mattering who I marry, having any say over my bank account and how I spend my money, that Jesus is simply pushed to the side and he is simply seen as somebody who did a good thing, but in terms of living power and significance, he is simply this place. Somebody we speak about, but somebody we really don't follow. Somebody we honor, but not someone we truly love. Thirdly, it matters because if we don't understand the difference between the base and the church, between any organization and the church, we can step out of our place of calling and influence, and we can end up actually doing more harm than good. You remember I think it was AT&T, I'm not 100% sure. You remember the commercial? All I remember is the one line from the commercial. There's a young man getting a tattoo, and he's got these questions to this tattooer, And he's beginning to question the way the tattooer is going about his business. And he says, stay in your lane, bro. The tattooer says to the tattooee, stay in your lane, bro. What I'm doing is my business. And if we're not careful, that can be applied two ways to the church. But by that, I mean we need to stay in our lane and do what we are called to do. Or we can be bypassed and not doing what we're ultimately called to do. And not doing what we're equipped to do. And not doing what God wants us to do. And frankly, to be bypassed by Him and His purposes and His work means that we are doing more harm than good, that we're not serving kingdom purposes. And there's all kinds of indications in the scripture that God will find a people to do His work, and if it's not us, He will find someone. And I don't want to simply do church for the sake of doing church. I mean, if that's all we're doing, I'd rather go fishing, actually. I'd rather go mow my yard. I'd rather stay home on my porch and read the paper and eat a waffle. I just don't have interest in simply occupying a space. I want to be connected to kingdom work and kingdom vitality and spiritual endeavor. We're not just babysitting children. We are babysitting children, Mar. If a parent were to say to me, maybe not to the VBS workers, but if they were to say to me, hey, I hear you having VBS. I don't want to watch my kid next week. Can I bring him to VBS and you watch him? I'd say, bring him. I'm not doing it, but bring him. Yes, bring him. But our ultimate goal is to introduce them to the living Christ. That's it. And so we need to understand our calling so we don't get out of our lane, bro. Well, look in Acts chapter number 1. We're not going to get through all these verses. We'll look at what Jonah read, but we're going to start back in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the second volume of a two-volume set, again written by a doctor named Luke, who was a companion, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book that bears his name, Luke, the Gospel, which ends with the words of Jesus saying, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high. Luke says that his Gospel was about what Jesus was doing historically, what he had done. The book of Acts is the continuing story about what Jesus is doing. And they should be read as companion volumes. Acts is historical, but it's not simply a historical book. It is a theological book, and its purpose is doxological. It should end up with us worshiping the great name of Jesus for what He is about in our world. Acts, in chapter 1, tells the story about the ascension of Christ, and with the ascension of Christ, the commissioning of this group of people to become what they had never known before, which was the church. Chapter 1, in the first book, verse 1, O Theophilus, referring back to Luke, the gospel, the first book. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you, or baptized with water in the Jordan River, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, this amazing, unusual, shocking for them and for us to read about it, event occurred. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were, I love this statement, and while they were gazing into heaven, it's almost like there's serene thing. I don't think that quite catches it. They're standing there with their mouths open, wondering, what just happened? What did we just witness? They're gazing into heaven. Two men stood by them in white robes, another shock for their system, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into or up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Jesus had brothers from Joseph and Mary. And yes, you could argue they were half brothers. And then as they end up appointing another apostle, chapter 2 talks about, again, as John had read it, about this Jewish holiday having arrived. Jerusalem's populated, filled with Jews from all over, and that is when this, again, unusual event happened with the Holy Spirit coming down and falling upon them. Now, all of these texts together describe the beginning, the birth of what we call the church, the body of Christ. And when we think about the church, we think about local churches. We think about, for us, we think about the Gift City Bible Church or the Gift City Methodist Church or the Champaign Baptist Church. We think of local churches, and often when we think of them associated with a particular place that meets in this particular building. Typically, they meet on Sunday morning or Saturday evening or Sunday afternoons, whenever. And we think of these local bodies of believers, and it is good we call them the church. And the Bible describes the church in that way as well, as local bodies of believers. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica. These are churches, like us, local churches. But it also describes the church in this broader term and this larger idea of who God's people are and how they function and why they exist. And I want to think of the local church, and I want to think of the larger universal church that the local church is a part of, and bring those together. And when I say the church is, in the 3 points I'm going to give to you, I'm thinking of both of those, the church universal and the church local. Number one, as I see what Luke has written here in Acts chapter 1, the church is unique. That is, it's not like the Lions Club. It's not like England Air Force Base. The church is unique because of God's creation of it, the origins of the church. God made, God created the church, and the events describing it are told to us right here in the book of Acts. All of the apostles being Jews, and there was already some debate because Jesus had started the debate about whether or not he was simply bringing the kingdom to Israel. They were looking for the kingdom, the Jews were. And when Jesus began to teach and Jesus began to act, they began to think, some of them at least, the kingdom is coming in Jesus. And then things turned on a dime and Jesus was crucified, but then he was resurrected. And so there are all these questions about whether or not what Jesus was doing was bringing this kingdom to the Jews, because the prophets had talked about that happening. And so there's all these questions about that. But then Jesus begins indicating something new is going to happen. And then we get to Acts 1 and Acts 2. And something new begins to happen, even though it has all of this pipe running back and connecting to the Old Testament. There's all this flow running from the Old Testament into all of this experience in Acts chapter number 1. But there is something brand new taking place, and we call it the church. The disciples are wondering. Jesus has said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they had read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They had seen the Spirit work in the Old Testament. They had read the prophecies that God's Spirit was going to come and renew his people. They had read all those prophecies. So they're wondering, aha, is this the time that the kingdom's going to be restored? Now, there are two ways to read Jesus' answer. One way is to read it that Jesus says, no, it's not going to be restored now. It's going to be restored a long time from now. That would be, if I may use a technical term, that would be dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that there are particular dispensations of history described in the Bible, and that we are living in the dispensation of grace. When the church exists, the church will leave at the rapture, and then there will be these 7 years of horror, and then Jesus will come back, and there will be a 1,000-year reign, and we're going to enter a kingdom age that involves Israel itself, the restoration of Israel, dispensationalism. And the heart of dispensationalism comes out of Dallas Seminary down in Dallas, Texas. Great place you ought to visit. The other idea, which is more kind of a covenant theology, is that what Jesus is saying is actually being fulfilled right here in the book of Acts. That when you look at what Jesus is doing and then what occurs, the fulfillment of what Jesus has just promised takes place right here. The kingdom is now and not yet. Well, look at what happens and look at what Jesus says. Jesus comes and says, there is a sense in which the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come in me. I'm the king. And he says to us, repent, turn from your sins, and come into the kingdom. And the good news is announced that there's a way to get into the kingdom. He says there are two kingdoms, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, a kingdom of this world and a kingdom that is not of this world, that is the kingdom that he rules and reigns. And in fact, in salvation, Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, salvation takes us out of one kingdom and places us into another kingdom. That's the way salvation is described. Well, the kingdom was indeed coming to Israel, and in a sense really did come to Israel right here in Acts. Because we're told that all of these Jews were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then when the Spirit of God came, we heard them speaking, and they were speaking in tongues, which is later going to be translated language, same exact word that is used. In some of your translations, I'm not sure what the NIV has, the New International Version, uses the word language throughout. But they begin to hear them speaking in their own language, this good news. of the gospel coming from these Galileans, these unlearned and ignorant men, as they're described in the Bible. And in a sense, God is saying he has come now to the Jews. They're there. They're represented by all of these people who have gathered in Jerusalem, that God is coming to his people. He has not abandoned them, or he has not forsaken them. The Old Testament describes over and over and over the children of Israel thinking, God had forsaken them, God had forsaken them. And he promises, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to come back in my spirit, and you're going to be my people, and I'll be your God. They've forsaken him. They had decided to get another wife. They had taken another bride. They had forsaken their husbands. All these marriage, this marriage language is used to describe God's relationship with his people. And they said, we're tired of him. And they begin to pursue other gods and engage in idolatry. And God had turned them over to punishment. But God said, I've never forsaken you. I've never forgotten you. I'm going to come back to this new work. And Jeremiah describes this new covenant that he's going to establish with his people in Jeremiah 31. And I believe it begins to unfold in front of us. All these, the fulfillment of all these promises begin to unfold right here in front of us in the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Now, usually the Jews are gathered around a particular building, and we call that building the temple. And in Jesus' day, who had built the temple? Herod had built the temple. And so the Jews were gathered at the temple, and Jesus right here is beginning to instruct them and teach them and amazingly describe to them that there's a new temple. There's a new temple. And what's the new temple? It's our bodies. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians, who were brand new Christians, and he would say, stop visiting prostitutes. You know, as a brand new believer, I mean, he'd never thought about whether or not he should visit a prostitute. So Paul has to write and say, stop it. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So that now, as this thing unfolds in the book of Acts and God creates this new temple, this new thing, he creates it in his people. He begins to take up and dwell within his people. Fire and wind, you know, they're sitting around in cloven tongues of fire and wind, a mighty rushing wind, all Old Testament symbols. And what was the fire a symbol of? Mount Sinai, the temple. What was fire? The burning bush. Moses is walking along, minding his own business, and he sees a burning bush. What was the fire a symbol of? The very what? Presence. The very presence of God himself. And the cloven fire comes and rests on the heads of whom? Individual people representing the very what? Presence of God in their lives. It's a new thing. It's new. They have not seen this before. God indwelling his people. And so when we understand and talk about the church, we are talking about God's people who are indwelt by God's Spirit. Paul would write and say, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not what? Child of God. Now, you could say that the other way. Every child of God, therefore, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you're sitting in that tractor cab and you're driving through that muddy field and it's getting a little clogged up, the planter is, the Spirit is there. When your child decides that the living room would be a great place since it's raining to play baseball and hits that vase that your great-grandmother passed down to you with that baseball and shatters it in a million pieces, the Holy Spirit is there. Because wherever we are, the Spirit lives. That's why this building, for those of you who weren't here, we had this wonderful worship. Go and watch it on. It's amazing. The music was amazing. It was awesome, this dedication, this commemoration of this building being paid off just a couple of months ago. But the building is not the place where God lives. Do not tell your children God lives in this building, because you're telling them an untruth. He does not live here. He lives here in us, not here. God was doing this new thing. He's taking up residence with his people. We become the place, and the church corporately becomes the place where heaven and earth meet. The question is less about what the church is, and it's more about who the church is. We're the new covenant people indwelt by the very presence of God himself. So God makes the church unique, because it is his creation. He formed it. He birthed it by his Spirit. Secondly, the church is unique because it has been called. It has been given a mission. It was created and it was called. We have been called to a unique purpose. Now, if you're in church world, if you read about the church, if you think about the church, if you read books about the church, if you read blogs about the church, if you listen to podcasts about the church, about the church, you know the word missional. Missional's the buzzword with the church. And it's a way of describing the church being about mission. That we are called to mission. God is a missional God. That is, he has a mission in this world that he is seeking to accomplish. And the body of Christ is called as a partner to partner with him in accomplishing this mission. Missional. Leslie Newbegin wrote it this way: we are being called to claim the church for its missionary purpose. The church was instituted by Jesus to be a sign of God's reign and means of witnessing to that reign throughout the world. The church that refuses to accept its missionary purpose is a deformed church. We are being called to reclaim the church for its missionary purpose in relationship to the modern Western culture. I've been in a church long enough to recall that we would take missionaries and we would train them to behave in a certain way when they went to a certain culture. And we talked about incarnating the gospel of Christ. Well, guess what? Those same rules all apply to us now. Here in the church here. And so we talk about the church being on mission. And Jesus talked about you being witnesses for me in this place, in Jerusalem. And the circles begin to expand, and the circles begin to expand, and the circles begin to expand. And I believe the people who are calling us back to be missional are absolutely right. It is not a time for coasting. We can look at our world and we can look at our culture. We can look at our state. Our state has passed the most liberal abortion laws of any state in the United States. And we can wring our hands and we can fret and we should grieve and we should be broken. But we should also look at what an opportunity to be light and salt. Because we're called to mission. And we're called to be witnesses of the glorious person of Jesus. We do not exist simply to keep our members happy. We do not exist simply to perpetuate our existence. We must be clear about what the gospel is. And we must incarnate, that's a word used a lot these days. I'm not sure I like it, but we must live out the gospel on the farm, in the school, in the office, in the welding shop, wherever we may be. But the danger with being so missional, there is a danger, I think, inherent in it, is that we can, because we are Americans, which is a good thing, for which we are very grateful. We are Americans, and we love to be busy, and we can become so busy that we leave our first love, because I would suggest to you, our ultimate purpose is not to be missional. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and to love Jesus. And out of that purpose flows the missional effort, but we cannot lose sight of who Jesus is and that we are about a person and having a relationship with Him and loving Him. You say, I don't know about that. Well, look at the church of Ephesus, who did all these wonderful things, was identified by being this great place. But I have one thing against you, one thing against you. You have forsaken, you have abandoned your first love. And so we must not, those of us who are hyperactive, must not get so active doing so much that we lose sight of the fact that we must cultivate this loving, ongoing relationship with Jesus Himself. And we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world? What does it mean to fulfill this calling and purpose? What does it mean to be salt and light? What does it mean to reach the 1,000? That's what it just stays on my mind. 3,500 people in Gibson, I'm saying 2,500 associated with the church at any given day, at least 1,000 people not. What about those 1,000 people? What is our mission? What is our calling? But don't forsake the love of Christ simply to stay busy. Thirdly and finally, is the church is unique because God controls it. People of God are called to do the will of God, and they are called to do the will of God and to be the people of God empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit came. Ruach, the Old Testament word. Pneuma, the New Testament. Pneumatic, you know the word. Air. The Spirit came. The promised Holy Spirit. And now He is here to fuel us, not just to do that, though. He's not just a power. Don't mistake the Holy Spirit for just a power to be used. He is to use us, but we are to be filled by Him. You get up in the morning and say, fill me, Jesus, fill me, Spirit, fill me. You get up and say, you know, I have this natural propensity to be Eeyore. That's my propensity. That's my given disposition. Ask my wife. It's so much fun to live with Eeyore. Oh, we're going on the trip with the kids. All we're going to do is watch the grandkids while everybody else has fun. It'll probably rain. Blah, 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 blah. You pray, God, fill me with the Spirit. You think you can do the Christian life? You think you can, in all things, give thanks? Do you think you can forgive one another even as Christ has forgiven you? Do you think that you and I can show the same selfless, sacrificial service that Jesus did? We need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can look more and more like Jesus. How do you get in the gate? How do you get through the gate? There is a gatekeeper. There is. It's not us, though. We're not the gatekeepers. The gatekeeper is Jesus. He's the one who allows people in. And it's up to Him. There are Bible verses that say, whosoever will May what? May come. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the means by which entrance is gained into the church. And the church is the focus and the love of the Father. He loves the church. He loves his bride. He loves her. He loves her. He loves her. One day he's coming for her. He loves her. And how do you get to be part of her? It's through Christ. That's what Jesus has done. It's through his death. He died for those sins. Joseph talked about sins early. Jesus died for those sins. All those sins. It's about turning from yourself and turning to Christ. It's the admission, I can't earn my way. I can't do it. I can't do it. I just can't do it. I keep trying and I can't do it on my own. I can't. And Jesus doesn't look for the sticker. He doesn't look to see, have you got the sticker on you? Jesus looks for those who are standing by this guy who is saying how lucky God is to have him serving him. Jesus is looking for the guy who just simply cries out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you gain entrance into the church. You become a part of it. This kingdom work that God is doing in the world. And what a work he is doing around the world. It's amazing. It is amazing what the Lord is doing through his church in China and what he's doing through his church in South America, what he's doing through his church in the Arabian Peninsula, places we don't normally hear about, but where God is raising up a people and they're proclaiming the gospel and people are coming to faith in Christ. People that we would say, nah, never can happen. But the Spirit of God is doing this amazing work around the world through the church. His people. People just like you. Willing to be obedient and faithful to his call on their life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the body of Christ. I have been the recipient of so much of the blessing that comes through your people. I thank you for this local body that seeks to serve you and please you and honor you. And I pray that that desire would only grow in us, that the Spirit would grow that desire till it becomes a burning flame in our lives, that the nitrogen of the Spirit would just be poured onto that seed and that plant, and it would grow with vigor and energy. As we long to be the people you want us to be and do the things you want us to do and serve in the way you want us to serve, and that we boldly, faithfully, honestly, earnestly seek to be filled with the Spirit corporately and individually so we can accomplish those purposes and that calling. Help us to not leave our first love. It's always a temptation. It's always out there. Help us to not leave our first love. Help us to love Jesus and to follow him as both our Lord and Savior. Thank you that you don't live here. You don't stay behind here. We're going to leave here soon. The lights will be turned off. The door's locked. It'll be quiet in here, at least for a little while. But we thank you that you go to our homes, you go to our offices, you go to the shop, you go to the schoolroom, you go to wherever we may be. Thank you for your presence with us, the presence of the living God. Thank you for the hope that provides to us. Dismiss us in the unity of the Spirit, we would ask, in Jesus' name.